Now about what you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. I'll continue. Maybe I'll start over. Now, about what you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband because of sexual immorality. The husband should meet his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should do the same for her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't refuse to meet each other's needs unless you both agree for a short period of time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together again so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm saying this to give you permission. It's not a command. I wish all people were like me, but each has a particular gift from God. One has this gift, another has that one. I'm telling those who are single and widows that it's good for them to stay single like me. But if they can't control themselves, they should get married, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I'm passing on the Lord's command to those who are married. A wife shouldn't leave her husband, but if she does leave him, then she should stay single or be reconciled to her husband, and a man shouldn't divorce his wife. I don't have a command from the Lord about people who've never been married, but I'll give you my opinion as someone you can trust because of the Lord's mercy. So I think this advice is good because of the present crisis. Stay as you are. If you are married, don't get a divorce. If you are divorced, don't try to find a spouse. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if someone who hasn't been married gets married, they haven't sinned. But married people will have a hard time. I'm trying to spare you that. This is what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. The time has drawn short. From now on, those who have wives should be like people who don't have them. Those who are sad should be like people who aren't crying. Those who are happy should be like people who aren't happy. Those who buy something should be like people who don't have possessions. Those who use the world should be like people who aren't preoccupied with it, because this world, in its present form, is passing away. I want you to be free from concerns. A man who isn't married is concerned about the Lord's concerns, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the world's concerns, how he can please his wife. His attention is divided. A woman who isn't married or who's a virgin is concerned about the Lord's concerns so that she can be dedicated to God in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the world's concerns, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own advantage. It's not to restrict you, but rather to promote effective and consistent service to the Lord without distraction. If someone thinks he's acting inappropriately toward an unmarried woman whom he knows, if he has strong feelings and it seems like the right thing to do, he should do what he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But if a man stands firm in his decision and doesn't feel the pressure, but has his own will under control, he does right if he decides in his own heart not to marry the woman. Therefore, the one who marries the unmarried woman does right. And the one who doesn't get married will do even better. Holy wisdom, holy words. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God, having now revealed your word written in these scriptures, may your word now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be proclaimed, that we might come to know your living word, even your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul, 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 Paul. You hopeless romantic. here at the culmination of our conference on marriage, we lift up this beautiful gift of God, this essential institution of life that has inspired poetry and music, transformed lives, given stability to the world, this framework for faithfulness, this metaphor for relationship of Christ and church. Here with the scriptures, we celebrate it with the ages, slogans inspired by the apostle. Marriage, better than being on fire. Marriage, not so bad since the world's ending soon anyway. Order your bumper stickers now. Marriage, like a course of antibiotics, you should finish it if you've started. Marriage, if you must. Frank Yamada introduced his scripture reading Thursday night by saying that we as preachers had agreed to preach on traditional texts about marriage, texts that we ministers might be asked to preach on at weddings. Well, obviously, I changed my text. It clearly is a text about marriage. It says so right there in the bold print above the paragraph in our study Bibles. In some ways, it is actually, though, the anti-wedding text, isn't it? It talks about all the things we would never talk about in church, much less at a wedding. It addresses the indelicacies, and no surprise here, it reflects a different time and place and church and society. It seems pretty disconnected from what's happening when too young or put on a tux and a gown, or two tuxes or two gowns and walk down the aisle. So we've mostly paid little attention to 1 Corinthians 7. We've marginalized this text, and understandably so. We've caricatured this text, which is easy enough to do. It would be easy to miss some things, though, that are tantalizingly clear in it, to dismiss ancient words because of the patriarchal history that is no doubt embedded in so much of Paul's worldview. We might not notice, then, how surprisingly egalitarian this text is, repeatedly asking the same things of women and men. But it might also be easy to let our views on same-sex marriage overpower our honest reading of this text and the context it addressed. Opponents citing these gender-specific words as though Paul were writing a position paper for a 21st century debate have missed the mark. But so too have supporters who, in laughing off the apostle as hopelessly out of touch, might forget that the faith community of Corinth, like another faith community we know, was one where sexual ethics and family arguments and family arrangements were all one battleground in a rapidly evolving new world, where the church had no choice but to make up its answers on the fly because the questions were changing so fast. Does any of that sound familiar? So it's right that we would take new care, that we would take one last chance at this conference to ask the question seemingly behind all these questions, the questions that Paul, the Corinthians, the Presbyterians, the Americans, all were called to answer in their time. Marriage matters. Why? Pete, that's what I'll call him, came to see me shortly after I began my call as a pastor right out of seminary 14 years ago. It was very shortly after I started. It was my second week on the job. I thought I knew Pete pretty well. He was a widower. He'd been married to Sarah for more than 30 years. I'd heard a lot about Sarah even before I started the job. She'd been a pillar of the church, the life of every party, the undisputed leader of the children's Sunday school, and a busy beaver in the kitchen at every potluck. When she died a couple of years before, much too young, the church grieved deeply and also worried rather explicitly about Pete, because he wasn't much one for self-care or emotional engagement. Those things had been Sarah's job. But Pete was coming to meet with me now because he'd been talking with a lady friend, also widowed, whom I had met only briefly. They'd decided they wanted to spend the rest of their lives together, but there was a problem. Most of you here who have served as pastors already know what that problem was going to be. Were they to marry, she would lose her survivor benefits from her deceased husband's pension. a significant financial blow. Would I marry them, he asked, in God's eyes, in their friends' eyes, in the community's eyes, but not the eyes of the state? Could we have a wedding at the church to which everyone would come and look to all the world like a wedding, but just not send in the license? No one needed to know but them and me. Now, this would be a great topic for a workshop at a conference like this. That's not what my sermon is about, so I'm not going to dissect it here. But suffice it to say, in my 26 wise years of life at that time, my 3 years of very comprehensive seminary training, my two excellent weeks of pastoral experience, in my careful reading of the fine print on the back of the marriage license, my consultation with colleagues whose advice was as thoughtful as it was contradictory, it became clear to me that what I needed to do was to say to Pete, no. It would be inappropriate, perhaps illegal, for me to perform a marriage that's not reported to the state. We could do some kind of blessing or prayer, I guess, but not a full-on wedding, even a small one. Pete said he was disappointed, but he said he understood. In time, his lady friend Barb moved in. They lived life together. She came occasionally to church with him, not so often. Actually, I saw less of Pete, too, over time. Just Sunday mornings, basically. Our conversation about marriage had been the start of our pastoral relationship. It wasn't until much later I realized it had also been the end. Maybe you saw it in the New York Times, this week's Sunday Styles section. Choosing to say I don't was the headline on a story. It was about same-sex, same-gender couples who, though they support marriage equality, are choosing for themselves not to be married. And they gave many reasons. You've heard them before. They don't think it's necessary. It wouldn't change anything. They'd have to pay higher taxes. I admit my partner Troy and I have thought of some of those same things, though in truth none of the couples in the article gives the reason we would give if the New York Times had asked us. We're waiting for our church, the church I love, the church I serve. We're waiting for the church to fully stand with us, and it doesn't yet. It's okay not to be married, but I found myself oddly depressed by the tone of comments in this article, the answers that the couples were unwittingly giving to the questions that we have been asking. What is marriage? One said, it's this oppressive Christian model that says, pick a person that's going to be everything to you, they have to be perfect, then get a house and have kids, and then you'll be happy and whole. Another one said that marriage is, quote, a risky venture, emotionally and financially, so risky that marriages should instead be like cell phone contracts, renewable every 2 years with an option to upgrade. Another couple told the reporter, we love each other and have lived together for 30 years. Why do we need to get married? Why indeed? Marriage matters why. What is marriage really for? Every speaker, every preacher, every workshop leader and panelist has addressed these one way or another. Maybe the takeaway is that, like that most convenient way of describing relationships on Facebook says, it's complicated. But might I suggest that Paul has a response that is rather simple, disarmingly simple. Actually, it's not really an answer to the question so much as a critique of it. It's not that the text suggests something simple in the sense of something sentimental. He doesn't say, all you need is love. In fact, there's no mention of love here in this chapter on marriage at all. Not even from the man behind 1 Corinthians 13. No, the simple summary of Paul's response to the swirling questions about marriage here, about celibacy and abstinence, about mutuality and submission, about complementarity and about sex, we might actually say the simple response is all you need is God. Marry if it keeps you from sin. Don't marry if that leads you to serve. Have sex if it gives you joy. Abstain if it's time to pray. regard one another always, and remember no matter what the eternity, the topsy-turvy transformation that awaits and that really matters. All you need is God. Maybe we are asking the wrong questions. Wherever the question is asked about how to be right and pure, to protect one's dignity and God's honor, the retort of our text this day is to clarify that the right approach is not to limit, but to increase, not to prevent, but to empower. I'm saying this for your own advantage, he says. It's not to restrict you, but rather to promote effective and consistent service to the Lord. So just stop it, church. Stop it, Paul says. Stop trying to get me to lay out for you something about marriage that you can use to restrict or restrain. Stop trying to get me to turn sexuality into something dirty or, for that matter, exceptionally sacred. Stop trying to get me to tell if you should marry or if you shouldn't. How would I know? Marriage matters because you matter. You, your life, your discipleship, your faith, you matter to God. And if God matters to you, well, then you already have the thing that matters most. If 1 Corinthians 7 is to be our chapter on marriage, then it seems the thing we would most easily do wrong with this marriage business would be to start wielding our spiritual tools, our lists of do's and don'ts, the cudgel of sin and shaming to hurt God's people. Paul's unspoken conclusion might really be, are we still talking about this? Go, you single person. Go, you married couple. Go, you unmarried couple. You man and woman. You two men. You two women. Stop being preoccupied with the world's concerns. Do what you need to do to best serve God without distraction. The question isn't, why does marriage matter? The question is, how is God calling us through our marriage or our singleness to live out our faith? On a Sunday morning, 11 years after Pete had first come to see me, he swore at me in the handshake line after church. I actually can't remember what brought it on. There was a flash of anger about something minor and unrelated. It led me to know something was wrong, and I called him on Monday. And this time when Pete came in to talk with me, he let it out. He told me what that had been about and what everything had been about for a long time. It was our conversation a decade before, in which he and Barb heard me tell him that the church would not honor his relationship of sacrifice and mutual commitment, of devotion and shared discipleship, of the full expression of love between two people and all that entails, that his faith community, which had sustained him and loved him through great suffering and great joy, could not be a place where he could stand honestly before God and make promises. That his pastor, his new young pastor, would instead follow the rules, read the fine print, protect his position and standing. Ever since, church had meant something different to him. His relationship with Barb, otherwise a model of faithfulness and mutual care and affection, had carried an asterisk, a taint. That rather minor explosion that day in the narthex was only the first time he had let show through to me what had been a simmering, painful, festering wound that I had inflicted long ago, a wound that had never healed. Here's what is true. I may or may not have been right in my ecclesiastical and secular legal interpretation, my professional and ethical decision, but I do know for certain that as a Christian, I was just plain wrong. Sisters and brothers, why does marriage matter? What is marriage for? There can be but one answer. Why does anything matter? To glorify God, to enjoy God forever. The reason we marry is to glorify God, and that may also be the reason we don't. The reason we open the doors of marriage to all is to enjoy its blessings, is to glorify God, not daring to keep any away from what God might do, will do. The reason we, in our faith and practice of marriage, embody abundance and not asceticism, embody faithful embrace and not fearful resistance, the reason we marry, the reason we do all things in this earthly ordinance and in any other, whether we are married or not, is to fulfill our vocation, to live into the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. So let us tear off the bumper stickers and strip away the restrictions that diminish or demean God's calling to all. And let us in humility pray that all our living, as individuals and as the church, would glorify God. May it be so. Amen.